Happy second day of the feast. Good to see all of you. This is record turnout for the feast in Texas in the 12 years that we have lived in Texas. So let me get my material together. Now we're ready to go. So it's good to see all of you, as I said. We moved here in 2011, and in no other year have we had this many people come to the feast, but we're excited that all of you have come, and hopefully you'll enjoy this particular feast site. Galveston has many opportunities for you, museums and restaurants, and so hopefully you'll find something that will allow you to have a memorable experience here. And hopefully, more than anything, the messages that will be delivered will be helpful to you and be something that you can take home and apply in your lives. So, I'm a shuffler, so I'm quite familiar with that. Didn't used to shuffle, but I'm a shuffler now for sure. And so for me, just to be here is a blessing. And we've helped Mark Mr. Welch prepare for the feast, and thankfully, we've been through the experience here, so it's allowed us to be able to know certain things that about this and know some of the personnel that we could draw upon to help the feast to be a success. So I'm holding up here a stone. And there's nothing special about this stone. So it's from my garden border, and it just illustrates a point. There's no gold in it. There are no gems in it. There's nothing in it. It's just a stone. And it works good to hold the material in my garden. So I've used it, and I'm using it today as an illustration. As you think about it, it really doesn't have much value. Doesn't have much value because it has nothing inherently valuable as part of it. But there is a stone that has value beyond measure. And that is what I want to talk about today. So in the sermon, we're going to talk about the stone which the builders rejected. And it's interesting that they would reject that stone. But that's the point I want to illustrate today. So the reason we're examining the stone is because from the beginning of man's existence, that stone was available. But man, in the Garden of Eden, chose to reject it. And so he rejected it, and it's the rest of that is history. We will examine whether man in general has commonly built using this stone. So the stone's been available since the Garden of Eden. Have they used it? Have they put it to build upon it like God intended? And has anybody done that? And what's the result of them not building on that stone? We will examine whether there's evidence that there have actually been people that have built upon that stone. That's important for you and me because we are the ones that God is expecting to have built on that stone. And finally, we will consider the impact of that foundational stone on the millennial kingdom because it is the essential stone. It is the foundational stone on which everything is going to be built in the millennial kingdom. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. And God does not tell us that he offered the foundational stone to people in the garden. It's an inference because we don't see that specifically mentioned, but we can look at various scriptures and draw the point out that, yes, God did offer it and man rejected it. So even though the stone was available, as I said, it was rejected by Adam and Eve. And what did they do? They chose to build with flawed materials. How could I say that? How could I say that they built with flawed materials? What happened right after they sinned? Hey, let's put clothes on and let's put some put fig leaves together and make some outfits, which I'm not sure those were very comfortable. You know, you have various leaves that are a little scratchy, but it wasn't what they needed. In fact, they didn't really know what to put together for clothing. God had to make the first clothing for them. They hadn't even figured that out. But God would have taken care of them if they had gone to God and said, hey, what about clothing? Is that something we need to be concerned about? So Adam and Eve elected to build their lives, to build their house in a way that seemed right to them. And if this stone had been recognized, it had been valued, and it had been put to use, it would have changed the course of history, because people would have had that stone available, and it would have been foundational to every life, every civilization, every group of people throughout the whole earth, and it would have provided that foundation for society wherever it was applied. But time after time, man has rejected the foundational stone. So the chosen stone is something that we can read about. Actually, we can infer that Peter is referring to it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. So if you'd turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, and we can read a few verses there, verse 18 through 21, and we can see what Peter says, and we're drawing an inference from this, but it's something that I think helps to illustrate the point. So it begins here, and where Peter's coming from is he's talking about the flawed society that he and all of us have lived in. It wasn't a perfect world by any means. All of us live in a flawed world. He recognized it was a flawed world, but he also recognized that there was a solution to all of the problems that man had if they were willing to take advantage of it. So in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed from the death penalty, in a sense, the death penalty because of sin, with corruptible things. Corruptible things were not going to resolve the problem. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we deserve the death penalty. And none of us can be redeemed in any other way than through Jesus Christ, as Peter points out here. He said, the way that we're not freed from the penalty of sin with silver or gold, and none of that is going to do it. No matter how much gold or silver you have, we cannot be redeemed. So it says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he, that is Jesus Christ, the foundational stone, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and it was manifest in these last times that you through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our hope is in the foundation stone to allow us to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be a part of God's family forever. So we have the opportunity, as Peter points out here, to be have knowledge of that stone, and that stone is foundational to our lives. And he's telling us, you can have that as a foundation of your life if you so choose. So Peter saw the corrupted world. He recognized that Christ's sacrifice was prophesied and was applicable to every human being. But we know that Christ did not come right away, but it was something that everybody was looking forward to. So you're 4,000 years out from the coming of Christ, and you're told, Adam and Eve were told, you can build your life on that. This is available to you. And sadly, most people rejected God. Life built upon the Lamb of God, the foundational stone, was available from the creation of the world. God offered it to man, and man rejected it. And the futility of building on the wrong foundation is explained by history. And I'd like to just make a cite a few scriptures that help to support that particular point. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. And so we find in the scriptures references to building material and how to build and talking about a good foundation, a right foundation. And anybody that's a builder you want to do it with the best materials, and there's a certain way that you build that is going to be square, it is going to hold up, and is going to last. And if you don't build it that way, it's probably not going to last very long. It's not going to hold up. But let's begin with the most foundational of principles, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That is the foundation. And you build on that foundation, and you're not going to be able to build without it. Anytime you try to build apart from that, your building is going to be flawed. It's not going to hold up. It's not going to stand. And as you look at history and you look at the great buildings that they built, the pyramids and Nineveh with its great wall, if you read about it, it was a huge, magnificent wall. And interestingly, it was built with clay bricks. And they thought this will stand forever. Nobody can breach our wall. But one thing they didn't figure on was a lot of rain. So the rains came and the floods came, and guess what happened to that wall? It began to collapse. And people were watching, and they came right through that collapsed wall and conquered that great city. So we see that Christ is the foundation, and there is no other foundation that we can build on. Later on in the scriptures, it says in Psalm chapter 14, it makes an important point that is foundational. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And we hear that point made repeatedly. We have a growing number of people that are atheists, people that don't believe that God or the Bible or anything related to that has anything to do with life. They can live apart from it. They don't need it. But the scriptures tell you that the fool has said, there is no God. That I can build apart from God. I don't need him in my life. He goes on to say in chapter 14, verse 1, they are corrupt. And that's inevitable that you would be corrupt if you choose to build apart from God, not even to recognize him, acknowledge him in any way. It says, they have done abominable things, and there is none who does good. And when you choose to separate from your God, then you are on your own. And you're going to make up your own ideas and your own solutions. And yes, you can apply them. And God has given us the opportunity to apply them. But as we look at things historically, how's that gone? History tells us that it's been a disaster. You know, history shows us how foolish that was. But God's existence will be beyond dispute in the millennial kingdom. You see, Christ has returned. He is dwelling on Mount Zion, and it's indisputable that God is here. So there's no more question about that. Like it says, let's look at Psalm chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. Psalm chapter 48, beginning in verse 1, where it talks about God and his dwelling in Jerusalem on his holy mountain. Psalm 48, beginning in verse 1. There it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain." So God, this is talking about a time when God will reign on Mount Zion, and he will reign and be established as the kingdom of God begins in earnest. Psalm 48, verse 2, it says, "Beautiful in elevation, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." So we all know especially from the Feast of Trumpets, that Christ will return. And Christ will set up his kingdom. The saints will be with him, and this great kingdom will be established over the whole earth. And it will begin in Jerusalem. and it will spread from Jerusalem and eventually encompass the whole earth. We all look anxiously toward that outcome. And we realize, apart from God, His law, the Holy Spirit, there is no limit to how corrupt man can become. You know, we have the example of the pre-flood world. The pre-flood world became evil. And all the thoughts of man were only evil continually. I can't even imagine living in that world, but the sad reality is that world is the world we live in. We're seeing played out right before our very eyes that the world is becoming more evil, and man's thoughts are only becoming evil, and it's a sad world we live in. And we see the suffering, we see the pain, we see the warfare, we see all of these problems that exist in the world that aren't getting better. And they don't have any solutions to those. Now, they'll tell you they have solutions, and they believe they have solutions, but we all look at what they're trying to impose on us, and it may not work out so well. But see, we have a vision of what will work, and it will come and be a reality and replace this whole mess we live in. So we see that what happens when man separates himself from God and lives apart from God and is free to do what he wants, and how that worked out. All you have to do is look at Genesis chapter 6. And as you look at the world in which we live now, are we at the moral low that's talked about in Genesis 6? Are we at that point? Just look at a couple of points. Christ said at the end of the age that lawlessness would abound. Do you find that to be the case? Unfortunately, we see it being played out in reality. And it also talks about the love of many will wax cold. And unfortunately, people are becoming more selfish, more cruel, more self-centered, and the world is not moving toward this happy place where everybody can live and enjoy all of the good things of life. Now, and that's just a sad reality. Not to be negative, it's just the trend in the world today, and Christ said it would be the trend. Think about this. If you think, how many of you were around the church in 1972? A few of you were. That's why we have some older people here like me. And if you remember back to that time, we all thought the end was coming soon, didn't we? Christ is coming soon. That's when I was coming into the church. And we all thought he was coming back in 1975 in prophecy. We read that booklet and all the grisly pictures in it and all of that. And so we thought that's going to end soon. 1975 came. We're still here. But it was predicting something that was eventually going to come to pass. And we moved on, and we're nearing that time when it is going to come to pass. Let's look at another principle that's important, and that's in Psalm 127, verse 1. And this just bluntly lays out the importance on depending upon God as you build. Psalm 127, verse 1. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That's pretty simple, pretty blunt. If you build your house, your kingdom, your business, apart from God, it's not going to stand. We have to build whatever we build with God in mind. And God will be with us as we're doing it His way, and we're yielded to Him, and it's crucial that we build based upon God. So that's how we're to build our lives. That's how our lives are to be carried out, with recognition of God and His power and His might and the wisdom of taking God's truth and applying it in our lives. A couple more foundational points. One is one in Psalm 146, verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3. And this illustrates a point that man has tried year after year, and we keep trying it as human beings. It says in Psalm 146, verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish." Think about it. Is it a valid premise? Every year, we have all sorts of people trying to convince us to vote for them, at least here in America. So how has that worked out? They tell you they're going to put a chicken in every pot, or whatever they happen to be coming up with as their slogan and what they're promoting. How many times has that worked out? It's not, and it never can and never will. Our voting and all of that is not going to solve problems. They may solve problems temporarily, but they're not going to provide the total solution that all of us are looking forward to. So putting our trust in princes is foolish. But we're going to come to the 2024 election cycle, and we're going to be bombarded by all these ads and the promotion of this guy and that guy and this lady and that lady. But are they going to solve our problems? I'm 72, and they haven't done it yet. And I don't think they're going to make any progress. So all we can do is realize that there's something better to come. Finally, let's go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And this verse talks about a basic premise that people have chosen to live by. It's been pretty common throughout man's history. Proverbs 14, verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. So people have chosen to go their own way and do their own thing, and they've said, "Well, I've got the better idea," and they've tried to apply it. How's that worked out? You look at the people of Israel. They came into the land of promise, led by Joshua. And while Joshua was in power and leading them, they did pretty well. But once Joshua died, everybody said, "You know what? Let's go our own way. Let's do our own thing." And they did. So they began to live as they chose to live. And what you look at as you go through the book of Judges is all of the death and destruction and suffering and sorrow that came about as a result of them abandoning God. God had led them to the land. Look at all the interactions they had had with God from the land of Egypt onward. So very quickly they abandoned him, and they said, "We'll build it apart from God," and it never went well. And the book of Judges is just a chronicle of how it did not go well. So, and I think we can see that as you look at our time, it's similar to the time of the Judges with all of the different problems and difficulties that we have. So let's look at another foundational principle here that leads to back to the central premise of what we're talking about today. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And this is a fundamental principle that we've come to understand as a church. And it answers, how do we come to understand God's truth? How do we understand God's truth? And Isaiah chapter 28 talks about it. And it talks about that people, as they look at the Word of God, you know, they see the Word of God and it seems confusing to them. They see all of these contradictions in it. They see these prophecies and they see some of them have not come to pass. And they find flaws in the Bible. They find that it doesn't add up. And so they don't believe in the Bible at all. And the challenge is that it is the truth of God, and you can't see it without God opening your eyes to see it. The Bible is fairly simple, but when you look at it without God opening your eyes to see what's in there, it's complicated. and you find the contradictions, and you don't understand the contradictions. And so the Bible's confusing, and for people, they don't understand it. They basically discount it. And we know that the Bible tells us that the truth of God is not in one place, but it's a little here and a little there, precept upon precept. So we have to look at the Bible, and it's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. We find a piece here, and we find a piece there, and we find, oh, this fits in there, and this fits in there. And it isn't all in one place. You don't have it laid out in a way that just specifically lays out everything about a particular subject. So for you to understand it, you have to dig into God's Word. You have to ask God to lead you to understand it. And sometimes, as you're going through it, and you begin with the idea that I have been called by God, and this is God's Word, and it makes sense. It fits together. But sometimes we don't understand a section of it. We read it. And so what happens is we say, I've read that, I know it's true, but I don't know what it means exactly. So I'm going to keep that in mind, and I'm going to go on. And I know in time, God will lead me to understand it at the right time. And that's how God works. I know that there have been things I haven't understood over the years in the scriptures, and then years later, somehow, some way, it all falls into place. And that's how God works with you and me, to help us to understand it. But it requires for me and you and all of God's people to dig into it. I want to understand God's truth. I'm going to dig into it, and if I don't understand it, I'll make note of that. And someday I know that God will help me to put it all together. So it's a process that takes place, and God leads us to understand a little here and a little there. When the world looks at the Bible and discounts it as nonsense, it's all like speaking a foreign language, we don't understand it. But God said, it's not a foreign language. It's something you can understand. If you seek me and ask me to lead you to understand it, and you can count on the fact that I will lead you to understand it. So he's talking about understanding God's word. And then he comes down to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. And this is where the theme that I introduced the sermon with begins to be elaborated upon. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So it talks about hail sweeping away the refuge of lies, and basically a flood basically overflowing and hiding sweeping things away. So I just put down this verse in a couple of other translations because it makes it a little more clear. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17 in the New Century Version says, I will use justice as a measuring line and goodness as the standard. The lies you hide behind will be destroyed as if by hail. They will be washed away as if in a flood. So God's telling us that He's going to implement justice. Justice is going to be the measuring line for everyone and everything when Christ returns. And he's going to destroy all of the lies and all of the things that God are unacceptable to God that are part of our world. And he goes on to say, looking at this in the New Living Translation, it says, I will test you with the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness. So he's using tools that you would use for building. And he's talking about building properly, and you would rightly measure it. You would make sure it's square, make sure it's plumb, and that's what the Word of God offers to you and me. It will ensure that our lives and everything that we do based upon it are plumb, they're square, and we can build on it, and it will be built upon a sure foundation. So he says, since your refuge is made of lies, a hailstorm will knock it down. Since it is made of deception, a flood will sweep it away. So as you look at our world is filled with lies and deceptions, but all of those are going to be swept away. And the only thing that will stand are those things that are square, those things that are true, those things that fit with God's word. God will put the plumb line on them, and if you don't line up, it's not going to stand. It can't stand. And it's interesting, as you think about the flood and all of that, where would you might you go to continue to carry out the follow through on this particular thought? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Interestingly, these words tie in with Matthew chapter 7. And we'll begin in Matthew 7 in verse 24. Verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. So it says in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, you know, they're listening and following the Bible and does them. We don't just hear them, but we live by them. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. See, as you look throughout history and all the systems and all the ideas that man has come up with, none of them have stood. None of them, and none of them will. They can't stand because they're not built on the right foundation. But God said, I am going to establish a right foundation. And it doesn't matter what comes to strike that building, it will stand. The winds, the floods, whatever it is, it will stand because it is based upon God's truth. Verse 26, let's go to verse 26. It says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, if you've ever tried to build on the sand, it doesn't work out real well, especially when you have earthquakes and you have floods and all of those kinds of things. It doesn't stand up very well under those conditions. So we get a summary in Matthew chapter 7 of man building with or without the essential foundation stone. There's an outcome that comes about as a result of building in the right way, and there's a destruction that comes when you build apart from it. And as you look at the world, we've seen the instability of the world apart from God. So it's interesting that it's always been interesting to me anyway, when you look at mankind has been able to see God in the sense of what he was doing, and in the case of the Jews, they saw Christ directly. So you know that if they saw him directly, they heard the voice of God, and God was leading them through the wilderness and all of that, surely they would have followed him. But the record is, none of them have, not in a lasting way. So you go back to Adam and Eve, did they see God? You bet they did. But did they follow God? They didn't. They chose to reject God, and they chose to go their own way. All of their descendants did the same thing. They all went their own way. Israel did the same thing. I mean, how could you not live through the irrefutable miracles of the 10 plagues the miracle of God leading you through the Red Sea, the destruction of the greatest army on the earth at that time, and you end up on the other side. You're free. And then God is still with you, and God is still leading you with the cloud and the pillar of fire at night. He's with you every single day. He leads you to the place, the Mount Sinai, and he's going to reveal to you the Ten Commandments. And he's going to give you good laws and good statutes that you can live by and establish your country on. Well, what did they do? They still didn't follow God. And God led them all the way to the land of Israel, the promised land, and God made the option to follow him clearly available to them. And they said, nah, we don't want to do that. We're going to do it our way. So they chose to go their own way, and that's been man's course of action throughout his time. You come down, you know, God promised as man sinned that he would send the Messiah. And history tells us for 4,000 years that God made it clear that that Messiah would come. And he did. He came. He was born in the flesh. He was born in the flesh, and he began his ministry to begin to speak to the people of Judah and to expound to them the truth about the coming of the kingdom of God and what he offered to them. And they rejected him, standing there right in front of him. They didn't respond at all. They killed him, ultimately. So the rock was right there, available to them, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. They rejected it, and they moved on. But the interesting thing is that God, you know, you look at this, and it's kind of, well, wow, that's pretty discouraging, and in a way it is. But you have to realize you're dealing with God, and God sees the big picture. God knows exactly what he's going to do, and you don't have to worry about it all working out. As you go beyond Christ's death, we find that God raised up the church. And let's go to look at, and the encouraging thing is throughout history, even before the church was established, you had people that were faithful to God. You had people that were faithful to God. And he talks about those people in the book of Hebrews. So there have been men and women who have been faithful to God. He recounts about some of them in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. There have been people, not everybody has rejected God. Not everybody has rejected God. And because, you know, as you look at it, it's a discouraging picture. But what you have to realize is just like Elijah in his time came to believe, I'm it. There's nobody else that's still worshiping God. And so he went to God, and he was pretty discouraged, and God said, look, Elijah, you're not the only one. Because Elijah believed he was the only one. And God told him, look, there are still 7,000. He didn't know who they were. 7,000 who were still faithful to God, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And as we look at our small group, we sometimes get discouraged. We're so small. We're so insignificant. But we have to realize God's got it under control. And we don't know everybody that God has called. We don't know everybody that God has worked with. We just don't know. But you can be assured that we don't know everybody. That God has worked with people, and we can't say, well, I know him and I know that person. Yes, we can know some of them, but there are people we don't know about. And God, you have to realize, is God. He calls who he wants. And just like there were 7,000 that Elijah, God's representative on earth, he didn't know. And God said, there are 7,000 out there you don't know anything about. And I would say you could probably be assured that there are some people that God has worked with throughout history. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. As you look at the book of Hebrews, it tells us, these all died, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare that they seek a homeland whose builder and maker is God. They saw it, they understood it, and hopefully you and I, we all understand it. And we recognize that God has a work that he's doing, that he's included us in, and we are dedicated to following the path that God's laid out for us. We seek to build our lives on the right foundation. As it says in verse 39 of Hebrews 11, it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So God has worked with people throughout history. He's worked with you and me. And as it says here, these people look forward to the coming of the kingdom. They look forward to what God was offering to them. They saw it when the people around them didn't. And that's the case for us too. So we don't know everyone who built their lives on the right foundation, but we can be assured that there are some, and their time will come. We know that Jesus Christ not only called people out in the Old Testament, but as he began to establish the church, he began to work with the church and to lead people to come along in the faith. We know that Christ worked with the disciples and worked with them and prepared them for the work that he was going to carry out. And then he established the church on the day of Pentecost. And they were gathered at the temple on Pentecost, and God poured out his Spirit upon them. And the church of God began. They were not a huge number of people, but there were a group of people that ultimately went forward, and they turned the world upside down. So it's not because we have huge numbers. It all comes about as a result of God working in you and me, and God calling people out, and he's going to do a work. And we can be assured of that in order to prepare a people for the coming kingdom of God. And we see that people responded to that. And we see that Christ said, "I will build my church," and he did. The fact that he built the church is testified to because you and I are here. We are part of the church of God, and God will continue his work until it is completed. And Jesus Christ, the wise master builder, is building it. And it's interesting how Christ builds. He doesn't build with stones or physical stones or anything physical. He builds with things like the fruits of the Spirit: love, hope, joy, faith, mercy. All of those things are the tools that he uses in order to build his house. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul recognized that, or not Paul, but Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. So Peter talks about people in the church coming to be a part of it and to coming into a relationship with Christ. He says in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" What's that talking about? It's talking about you and me, and we are being honed and shaped in order that we will be God's house. That house that will be revealed at the return of Jesus Christ. And great and wonderful things will be done as Christ returns to this earth and he establishes his kingdom. He said he will build his church and he's doing that. And so what's happening is we're being developed, and when Christ returns, then he will be placed upon his throne. He will be there and he'll be on that throne forever. And it tells us that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, it says that we will be pillars in the temple of our God. We'll be pillars in the temple of God. And we will be important to that, the success of that kingdom. So God is doing all of those things in order that we can be prepared for the kingdom. And once Christ, the chief cornerstone, is put in place, then he will rule from Mount Zion. He will rule the whole earth, and the whole earth will come to know God. It says, in, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. There it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He's building a house. And with the coming of Christ, that house will be have been built and will be established in Jerusalem with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And the purpose behind all of this building and effort that's been put into this construction is what? It doesn't stop with the establishment of Christ and the saints in Jerusalem. That's just one point. And all of those that Christ has honed and shaped and built with, they will be there and they will be a part of it. And they will be there forever. And they will begin the work that is going to go out from there to the whole world. All of the lies and deceptions and suffering and pain that man has gone through will be ended. And everybody will know that there is a God in Jerusalem. They will know what God's law is, and it will be practiced day by day. There won't be any false religions. There won't be any groups of people that are alien to God. That will all be a thing of the past. And for 1,000 years, peace will reign on the earth. And people will begin to prosper in ways that they've never experienced because they're going to build their individual lives and their collective lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And you go back to the book of Daniel, and interestingly, he talks about what's going to happen. He actually used a pagan ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar in order to illustrate the point. Let's look at Daniel for a couple of scriptures here as we come to a close. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. In verse 31 it says, "You, O king," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image, his head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So Daniel saw this great image, which basically summarizes the history of mankind. All of the failed kingdoms that have risen, and the excellence of Rome, and the splendor of Greece, and all of that. Was that splendorous? I don't think so, when you compare it to what God offers. And so here's this image, this great image that he saw, all these empires and all of these civilizations, and he said, what does he say about it? Is it going to last forever? Let's go on down to verse 34. It says that Nebuchadnezzar watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff. From the summer threshing floor, the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone, that is the foundation stone that will is the foundation of our lives and the, is the foundation of the world to come. And because that stone will knock down all of this, these things that man has built, level them, and be established, and it will be established forevermore. And it opens the way for all men to come to understand the foundation stone and build their lives accordingly. One final scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And here Peter is talking to all of us here at the feast. We come to the feast, and Peter talks to us in verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. We are sojourners and pilgrims. We are individuals who are here, and we've been asked to come here. These aren't our regular dwelling places, and we're sojourners and pilgrims during this period of time. And it is to remind us that we are sojourners and pilgrims, and this is not the end. If this is the end, we're in serious trouble. This isn't the end. The end point is to come. The end point is to come about when Jesus Christ is established on his throne in Jerusalem. And when he is, for you and for me, we will be raised up. We will be spirit beings. We will have been honed and shaped and ready to be a part of God's house. And from there, what's going to happen is Christ and the saints are going to go to work, and they're going to continue through their work and God's Spirit being available to all to hone and shape and prepare more people to be added to the house. And the house will continue to be built. And when the 1,000 years are over and all of the billions will rise from the grave, what's going to happen then? Where do they live? You know what? They'll come up out of the grave, and that house will be there. A house will be available there for them to dwell in. Sorry about that. But anyway, we are looking forward to the time when that will be a reality. And he tells us, this is not the time to quit. We want to be a part of that. And we have the right foundation established in our lives. That is Jesus Christ. And he's working in us through his Spirit. We are assured that that will be a reality. So hang in there. Keep plugging along. Shuffling along. I'll keep shuffling. You keep shuffling. And thankfully, we have the opportunity to be there and be a part of something magnificent that God is working out here below. So thanks, everybody. And please have a wonderful afternoon for anybody that's going to do the is going to attend the luncheon. I'll meet you upstairs, and we'll look forward to having a good time together. They usually have a very fine meal, and we'll look forward to enjoying it with you.